Well, now we're going to continue reading, picking up at verse 15 in John 4, John chapter 4 and verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you speak truly." The woman said to him, "Sir," excuse me, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And he went out of the city and came to him. Now I wonder what goes through your mind when you look at the clock on a Sunday morning and say, "Oh, it's time to get ready for church." Well, apart from the fact that you're probably running late. But what do you expect when you come to church? I could take up the whole sermon just asking people to answer that question. But let me tell you what we should expect. We should expect that of all the things that have happened in the week that has gone by or that will happen in the week ahead, nothing is more awesome than what will happen when we come together here. Because nothing less than this happens. The immeasurably wonderful, gracious, awesome, all-powerful, all-loving God who created all that there is, all that will ever be, who so loved us that he sent his Son to be our Savior, wants to meet with you. Not just all of us, yes, but you. And something of that is captured in this incident that John records for us here. If you've read through all of the Gospels, you know instinctively just by looking at it, John's Gospel is very different. A lot of the incidents that are recorded here are not mentioned in the other ones, with the obvious exception of the death and resurrection of Jesus and so on. And interestingly, the miracle of the loaves and fishes, but that's a sermon for another day. But it's very structured in a way that the others are almost, well, you can see it, they start and they tell you the unfolding story. It's very hard at times to follow the timeline in John's Gospel because he's not really so much interested in the timeline as one central point to get across. Who is Jesus and how do we respond to him? He summarizes it towards the end of his Gospel in John chapter 20. Just towards the end of it, in the last two verses, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And there's a number of things I want us to take away from the sermon this morning as we prepare to go into it. And that is, for those of us who are Christians already, just a reminder of the awesome privilege that we have, the awesome miracle that has taken place to make us Christians in the first place, the privilege, the ongoing privilege we have to know and to be able to come into the presence of God through Jesus. And if you're not yet a Christian, the challenge to go out to you, that of all the things that your life is about, all the things that will ever happen in your life, the opportunity that you have of meeting Jesus and him revealing himself to you and drawing you to himself is the heart and center of everything. Well, as we look at this incident here, very, very famous incident, of course, the woman at the well, John sets the scene for us. Well, he's been setting a scene really in many respects from chapter 1, where he focuses on the identity of Jesus. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on then to talk to the reactions to Jesus as the light that comes from God. He talks about Jesus' first public miracle, where he discloses to his disciples who he really is at the wedding feast at Cana. The cleansing of the temple, which probably took place later on in his ministry, but he puts it there because he's very interested in talking about who is the real temple, what is real worship, and he developed that here in the woman at the well. Talks about how Jesus discerns the heart. He knows who people are. In John chapter 3, we have the incident where Nicodemus meets him at night and Jesus discloses to him the need and the gift of eternal life, that one needs to be and one can be and one must be born again. And that this gift of life is in Jesus, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now John reminds us that things have moved from the introduction to Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist, baptizes disciples. Now Jesus, or more specifically his disciples, are baptizing even more people than John had baptized. And this is drawing negative attention, it's implied here, from the Pharisees. And so he leaves Judea to move back up to his home territory in Galilee. And then John makes this almost throwaway remark, but there are no throwaway remarks in John's gospel. Verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Technically speaking, he didn't geographically. Most of the Jews, because of the antipathy with the Samaritans, would take a boat from Galilee and sail down past Samaria to Judea and vice versa if they were going up to Galilee, because they were so didn't want to go through this hostile territory of the Samaritans. So why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? It wasn't because he didn't know how to get on a boat, or he was afraid of the water. We know he wasn't afraid of the water. In fact, the water was afraid of him. Because he had something to do in Samaria. What John is telling us here is that there's nothing accidental happening here. Jesus is drawing back from the opposition of the Pharisees, not because he's afraid, but because now isn't the time for that ultimate confrontation. And he's going through Samaria, not because he doesn't know he can take a boat and avoid all the trouble, but because he's come here to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he arrives in Sychar. Sychar was previously known as Shechem in the Old Testament. It was, amongst other places, as we're reminded here, where Jacob had that well sunk there. It's also the place where, in a previous generation, God had revealed himself to Abram at the trees of Mamre and introduced this wonderful covenant that through his seed, through his descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's the place where Joshua renewed the covenant towards the end of his life. Why had he renewed the covenant? Because he had seen that even in his lifetime, the children of Israel were falling away from their covenant responsibilities. And he wants to renew it with them. And he makes that famous statement to them, either serve the God who your father served across the river, in other words, the pagan gods, or serve the Lord. You got to serve somebody. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in doing this, I'm sure Joshua wasn't conscious of it, but in doing this, God's beginning to sketch for us that need that's become upfront in Jeremiah 31, the need for a new covenant. Joshua was renewing the covenant because he could see the people breaking the covenant. But by the time we come to Jeremiah 31, the covenant has been broken so many times that God is about to bring the curses of the covenant down on the people's heads. The temple's going to be destroyed, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and they're going to go into exile. And God, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of their total undeservedness, he promises a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers, which you broke. Even though I was a husband to you, even though I showered my love on you, God says, but this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will write my laws on their hearts. I will internalize the covenant. I will give them new hearts. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, wasn't it, in John 3? I will be their God. They will be my people. Their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. So all of this is the background to this humanly very simple meeting between Jesus and this woman whose name, until we get to heaven, we'll never know. It's loaded with rich symbolism. And it starts, doesn't it, by reminding us that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus wasn't merely pretending to be human. He wasn't sort of just putting on humanity like sort of an outward skin or an outward suit. He was fully human. He was tired and weary and sitting by the well. And so John is saying, look at this. This is how God meets people. He meets them not by pretending to be one of them, but by really becoming one with us. So that's setting the scene. Now we're going to look at what I call this strange encounter in verses 7 to 12. We know it was strange. The woman thought it was strange. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't describe it as strange. The disciples certainly thought it was strange when we saw in the second reading. When they came back, they knew better than to ask what was happening. But amongst themselves, why is he talking with her? What's all this about? So Jesus had crossed a whole set of accepted boundaries of things that were safe and acceptable. He was talking with a woman, and not just a woman, a foreign woman, a Samaritan woman, these despised people. And not only a Samaritan woman, but a serial adulterer Samaritan woman. I mean, what does he think is happening here? So again, John is setting the scene here, isn't he? He's saying that the Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. And it's not now simply the glory of the God who has created, but it's the glory of the God who rescues and redeems sinners. And not just nice sinners. We all like to think we're nice sinners. Oh, I'm a sinner, but I'm a nice sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but I haven't fallen all that much. But here we see how much we have fallen. Here we see him not just skimming his hand along the mess of human sinfulness, but not just putting his hand right in, but diving right in to meet with this woman for whom, humanly speaking, there doesn't seem to be any spiritual hope at all. It's a strange encounter. And she's aware of some level of the strangeness of it, but just a surface level. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a Samaritan woman to give you a drink? She's aware of that level of strangeness. As the conversation progresses, she'll become much more aware. Something else that reminds us here of the not just how low God has brought himself to meet human need, but just the tenderness with which he meets this human need. We know this is a woman of real desperate need. She's not really aware of much of it herself, but Jesus is. How does he make her aware of it? Well, he doesn't start, interestingly, maybe there's a lesson for us here. He doesn't start by outlining the awful catalogue of her sinfulness. He will get there, but he doesn't start there. Maybe there's a lesson for us in all of this. He starts by using his human need to as it were, mesh in or meet with her need. If you had known who it was who was asking you a drink, he would have given you living water. Ooh, she wasn't expecting that. And she begins to say, well, yeah, that sounds good. I think I'd like that. But she's still thinking on a human level. Somehow this man is able to give me water so that I won't need to come to this well to drink anymore. So what he's doing is he's meeting the need that she knows that she has as a way of opening her up to the deep need that she doesn't know or is not prepared to acknowledge that she has. But then, of course, I don't know whether this is because she was a Samaritan or because she was a woman, she starts an argument. Are you greater than our father Jacob, verse 12, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? So she's hearing what he's saying, which is, well, who do you think you are? Who do you think that you are? That's what she's saying. Look, we know that our father Jacob dug this well for himself and his family and his livestock. Can you do better than that? Are you better than Jacob? And look how Jesus answers it. He kind of diverts it away from her wanting to pick an argument, and he's beginning to go deeper. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And here he's beginning to deal with the real issue. The real issue isn't simply water to sustain our life here, but something that can sustain our life as life was meant to be, both now and eternally. And without it, we do not have eternal life. And what that is, he describes as the water that he can give, the life-giving sustenance that he, and by implication, he alone can give. So in one sense, he's not saying he's greater than Jacob. In another sense, of course, he is. Because Jacob couldn't do this, or Abraham couldn't do this, Moses couldn't do this. No one can do this except him. Sir, she says, give me this water. I want eternal life. She doesn't know what eternal life really is, but it sounds really, really attractive. It sounds much better than her idea of life or her experience of life up to this point. Whatever this man is offering sounds good. And now Jesus begins to deal with the problem. The reason that she hasn't eternal life and the reason that she desperately needs eternal life, because she, like everybody else, fits into Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But again, look at what he says to her. Go, call your husband and come here. And again, there's nothing strange in that. I mean, obviously, if she had a husband, she'd want him to share in it. And so Jesus puts out this very simple statement to her, but it kind of forces her then to begin to look at her life, not just as her life as she would want it to be, but her life as it actually is. Problem, I don't actually have a husband. Well, that's true, Jesus said, you've had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. So again, in an instant, he's look at what he's doing here. He's showing her that he knows everything about her. There's nothing about her that he doesn't know. And still, he's speaking with her. Still, he's sharing this water with her and is prepared to share with her the water of eternal life. And now the woman doesn't say, "Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob?" Look what she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she asks him, I suppose what to her is a very, very important question, who's right? Did you ever notice if you start sharing the gospel with somebody, usually it doesn't take very long before they want to know what's the difference between your church and some other church. They want to shift the argument about to not, do I need Jesus, or am I really a sinner, and how is my sin dealt with, but who's right? Because that's comfortable, that's safer territory. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now here she's talking about Mount Gerizim, upon which the Samaritans, who were, as we know, descendants of the pagan tribes that the Assyrians had put there when they removed the northern tribes and with the fall of Samaria, and they'd built their temple on Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim, of course, was the place, you remember when Joshua was leading the tribes into the promised land, God told them to have half of the tribes go to one mountain, Mount Ebal, and half to Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Gerizim, they pronounced the blessings of the covenant, and on Mount Ebal, the curses of the covenant. So Mount Gerizim was always associated with the blessings of the covenant. And so that's where the Samaritans built their temple and felt very right about it, because that was the place where God had pronounced the blessings of the covenant. So who's right, he says. She says, Jerusalem or Samaria? And again, look at how Jesus answers it. He is shifting the conversation away from who's right and where do you worship to who and how do you worship. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So, look at how far they've moved. They've moved from, can I have a drink? Why are you asking me to give you a drink? Are you greater than our father Jacob? To the question that's always the question. Why are we here on this earth? We're here on this earth to worship. The reason that there are almost 8 billion people alive as we speak is so that it would be 8 billion people lifting their voices, lifting their heads, lifting their eyes up to heaven and praising God. That's what we're here for. Now, it's hard to think of 8 billion people, isn't it? I don't know how many people were there at this stage in history. But Jesus isn't talking to the billions. He's talking to one person. And I think it's easier, isn't it, to relate when you see Jesus confronting one person. And as you're here this morning listening to this sermon, very easy to think about, well, the people who worship a certain way in some other church or a certain way in some other part of the country or in other countries, and why do they do it this way and why do they do it that way? Really, the question is, how does God want you to worship him? The human fascination is with where, but Jesus says the real question is, who do we worship? God. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The who and the how are the real question. They always were. Remember whenever Moses was sent in to speak to Pharaoh, and he was told to command Pharaoh to let God's people go. But here is how he addressed Pharaoh. The Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me. They weren't being freed from Egypt so they could do their own thing. They were being freed from the servitude of Pharaoh so that they might serve the one who they were meant to serve, the living God. It's interesting that again, this place where they were meeting was associated with worship, that the covenant renewal, as I mentioned in Joshua, but it was also the place where Jeroboam had instituted false worship. So the whole area of who's worshipped and how they're worshipped is really, really important. And so what Jesus is saying here is something really, really radical. It's not who, it's not where you worship. It's not the people among whom you worship that's important. It's who you worship, that you worship God and that you worship him in the way he requires to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. It's interesting, he tells them that that has always been the way. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, God has only ever had one stream of revelation. Contrary to human ideas, it's not as though, well, different people have different ideas of God, and if we pool them all together, you know, and sort of hash it all out, we will find the real way to worship God. No, there only ever has been one way. In the Old Covenant, it was through the Jewish people. There were individual Gentiles whom God saved and added them to the Jewish people. We think of Ruth, for example, in the Old Testament, Rahab, and so on. But he says salvation is of the Jews. So, does that mean that with the coming of the Messiah, we all have to become ethnic Jews? Well, A, we couldn't. And B, the good news is we don't have to. Because in the new covenant, if you look at it, behold, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that covenant, if you look at it, in Jeremiah 31, focuses on not who the people are ethnically, but how they worship God. They have a new heart. In other words, they're born again. They've become new people. God's law is now written on their heart. They have a desire to follow the ways of God. They have a personal, intimate knowledge of God. No one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the greatest to the least. And there will be not just the symbolic forgiveness of sins as there was in the Old Testament with the sacrifices and so on, but there will be real forgiveness of sins, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The woman said to him, verse 25, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus gets to the point where the gospel becomes intensely personal. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It's a bit like that moment later on in chapter 11 when they're outside the tomb of Lazarus. And I think it's Mary says to him, well, we know that at the resurrection, Lazarus will rise again. And what does Jesus say? Well, that's true. It is true, but he doesn't say, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not die. And the one who dies believing in me will live. In other words, it's me. All of the things you've heard, all that we've been talking about, it all focuses on me. So at this point, she's got a choice to make, doesn't she? She needs to respond to what this man has said. And we'll see in a moment her response is the correct one. But as we've been listening to the message this morning, we always come to that point of choosing. If we're not a believer, and we come to the point of realizing who Jesus is, then we cannot realize who he is and just simply walk away as though we'd never heard it. If we're convicted and confronted afresh, even as believers, with just the amazing grace of God in Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us and our responsibility to make him known, well, we can't just walk away and pretend we didn't hear. Because the last section here is all about a changed life. The disciples come back and they They don't really know what to make of what's happening. But the woman doesn't talk to them or say, give any explanation to them. It says in verse 28, she left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? The woman is changed, and we can see the signs of her being changed. Because remember, she came to the water for the obvious reason to draw water. She came to the well to draw water. Now she's forgotten all about it. She leaves her water pot there because something is a bigger priority in her life now. People need to know who I've met. Here's a man who told me everything I ever did. He has to be the Messiah, doesn't he? And if he is, then people need to know about it. And, you know, that's what our friends in the Christian Union are doing, isn't it, in DKIT. They're saying, we know we've met Jesus, and there's, I don't know how many thousands of students there are in DKIT, but they need to know. She's changed. She's changed not because she's saying, I'm changed, you know. It's a very unself-conscious change, but it's a real change, and they're the best type of change, isn't it? You know, not somebody who's telling you a whole list of things that has happened to them, but you can see in their life that all is utterly changed. And she can't help but tell people what she's experienced, who she's experienced it from, and therefore who he must be. And it's the start, isn't it, of a whole spiritual, you can read the whole section later on. In verse 39, for example, says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Then they came to the woman in verse 42, we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So when we meet with Jesus, whether it's here on the Sunday morning, whether it's in our quiet time, whether it's however we meet with him, let's expect great things to happen. Because who are we meeting with? We're meeting with the one that John reminds us in John chapter 1, through whom, for whom, and by whom all things were made. We're meeting with the one who can do anything for anyone at any time. We're meeting with Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, who has come right down to where we are, has become who we are, that he might raise us up with him to be with him for all eternity. And he enters into real people's real messy, otherwise unfixable lives. And he doesn't hesitate to do so, even if at times his disciples won't understand why he's doing it. Now, obviously, they did come to understand. That's why John has written. Remember, John is one of the ones who was here looking on, saying, why is he doing this? We forget that, don't we? John isn't just the one who's writing this. He was one of the ones who, when they came back from buying the food, were talking to each other, says, why is he talking to her? Now he knows. Let's remember who Jesus is. He steps into real people's messy lives, lives like yours, lives like mine, but praise God, he just doesn't leave them a mess. He turns them around. He gently but firmly points to our real problem, sin, and at the same time, he points to himself as the solution to your life and to mine. And when Jesus is encountered this way, we're changed completely. See, the point isn't how bad we are when Jesus meets us. The point is what he can do to change us when he meets us. And the point of this story here, it seems to me, is that because of who Jesus is, he's the Word made flesh, he's full of grace and truth, and of his fullness, John says, we have all received grace upon grace, as much grace as only an infinite God can bestow. And the implication of that is, however needy you are, however sinful you are, there's grace enough in Jesus. And that's what this is. It's like this great theological truth in John chapter 1 is now played out in real life in John chapter 4. What this woman at the well is experiencing is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that's what we have experienced too. When Jesus encounters us, we are utterly changed. And part of that change is the desire to share who he is and what he can do with others too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've told us, what you've recorded for us there. We thank you that it is true. Every word of God is true. And we thank you, Lord, for the many encounters that we see between Jesus and sinners in your word. And we thank you for what we've heard this morning. And we pray, Lord, that it would be a refreshment to our souls. It would be encouragement to our hearts that wherever we're at this morning, as we meet with Jesus, he utterly changes us. He doesn't hesitate to meet with us because of the problems and sins and difficulties in our life. But in meeting with us, he both challenges us and changes us in that great gracious love that only he can minister to us. Bless us in the rest of our time together this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have the worship team up to lead us in our next song, and then we'll divide up for our Sunday school. So if you know who your Sunday school teacher is, you can go with them after this particular song. And the song is called All I Have is Christ.